Well, last week, if you remember, we left it as we saw Jesus' trial before Pilate. Remember the week before that, he was tried by the Sanhedrin and then brought to Pilate, where he is condemned and sentenced to die and to be crucified. And we've talked a little bit about the horrors of crucifixion that Jesus endured, and, like last week, how he alone, out of everybody mentioned here, is innocent. And yet, as kind of our theme has been in Lent, one of the major themes in the scripture, we've mentioned it multiple times, is that this is what Jesus comes for, right? The cross, that is his mission, that's the mission of the Son of God from the beginning. And Jesus willingly lays down his life. It's not something that just happens to him. It's him laying down his life with the authority that he has been given, as he is nailed to and hung on the cross. And that's where we left it last week, with Jesus being hung on the cross. And you notice, as we read the last section in Matthew, that there are quite a few strange, unexpected occurrences that happen around Jesus' crucifixion. The first one is that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is darkness over the land for 3 hours, and that happens right in the middle of the day, beginning at about noon, which doesn't usually happen. Right? The sun doesn't go out in the middle of the day, usually. And there are some interesting theological or typological reasons for that, both of which are very important events in the world and in Israel's history, but but are going in reverse. So the first one is, it reminds us of creation, but again, in the opposite direction. Because remember, at creation, darkness covered the world. And what happened? The Lord God spoke, and the light overcame the darkness. And we know that Jesus is both the Word of God, and he's the light of the world. And so, with his death, right, that light goes out. And the world is undone. This is a kind of, with Jesus' crucifixion, this is a kind of uncreation, as God is recreating all things in Christ. Right? Because we know that's what's happening. Right? And we'll talk about that, we'll get to that on Easter, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, all things are being created anew in him. And that's the day that we look forward to that will dawn the third day after Jesus dies. But first, here on the cross, there's darkness. Before the new light begins, or the new light dawns, Jesus must be, or he must enter into the darkness of death. There's no recreating of the world without that. And so, on the cross, the light of the world is put out. And it also reminds us, or it's kind of a, Jesus is being crucified in the darkness, it's kind of a reversal of the Passover, because you remember, what were the final two plagues in Egypt? Darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. That's the same thing that's happened. The plagues of Egypt have returned, except the firstborn in this case of Israel, Jesus, is not spared. He is the Lamb of God who is slain. And the darkness of Egypt returns, except it's no longer in Egypt, it's in Judea, it's in the temple. Right. So we have those theological, typological things that are going on with Jesus' death, specifically with the darkness. Not even think about it from a theological angle, it would just be very strange and very unnerving to have seen this as Jesus is hung on the cross for darkness to cover the land right in the middle of the day. But that would, you would think, make one think. Why is this happening? I mean, think about what we read last week. The chief priests and them, they're taunting Jesus on the cross. And what's their taunt? If you are the Son of God, then what?
Come down.
Then come down. Then God will save you, right? So they taunt him that God, for God to save him, and they know that God is in control of the Son, right? That he's in control of the created order, and now the created order, specifically the light, is not working as it should. You would think that would give them pause. But then, around the ninth hour of the day, Jesus cries out, as we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think probably the most profound, dark, mysterious words that have ever been spoken, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was forsaken on the cross by his Father. And remember, this is the Father who at Jesus' baptism declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, as Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, surrounded in darkness, he cries out that his Father has forsaken him. And I don't think we are supposed to understand the depths of what that entails. I talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago when it comes to what Paul says about Jesus, how he who knew no sin became sin for us. We don't know what that experience is like, right? When Jesus, the Son of the eternal Son of God, is then forsaken by his Father. What does that mean? Or what does that look like? I don't know. Right? It doesn't mean that there was a rupture in the Trinity. That's not what happened. Jesus didn't cease to be in that way. But very clearly, he was forsaken. I think this is when Jesus took all of the sins of the world into his body. Right? We talked about this from Galatians in our Sunday school lesson. This is Jesus becoming the curse. And this is what he comes for. This is the horror that he was so anxious about, or so in such despair about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because this is when he takes all sin, and we say that, to personalize that a little bit, this is when he takes all of your sin, all of my sin, and the sins of countless others passed to us for all the future generations, but all sin for all time laid on him. That's what's happening, right? And the result of that is that he is forsaken. And that is the terror and the misery, the horror that Jesus willingly accepts for you, for us. I think we can say this is the lowest anybody has ever been. But again, this is what he comes into the world for. This is what the Son of God took on flesh to accomplish. And he did it for you. And we talked about the what Jesus gives us, the gift that he gives us. Jesus doesn't go to the cross to spare you from a cross. You are given a cross as well, right? We know that. Jesus is forsaken by God so that you are not. Jesus goes to the cross and experiences the full weight of God's of sin and death for it so that you are spared. And then, as we read, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he dies. Imagine you're there. You've seen some of this, Jesus. Maybe you're not antagonistic to him. Maybe you weren't the one shouting, "Crucify him." Probably would be. Let's say you weren't. And you knew some of the things that Jesus had done in his life, some of the things that he said. And now, the most remarkable man who has ever lived, by any metric, not even close, and now he hangs dead on a tree as a criminal, as a slave, for all to see. And that's it, right? It's over. For those watching, with Jesus' final breath, Rome has once again prevailed. I wonder how many people were there, disciples, the women, who when Jesus was being taunted on the cross, actually thought, maybe he'll come down. Maybe he will. Maybe that's the way this will all work out. But it doesn't. God doesn't show up. Elijah doesn't show up. There's no rescuing this king of the Jews. He's dead. And those in the temple, they got what they wanted at long last, right? And now, well, this can't possibly be the king anymore. He can't possibly be a threat to us anymore, because there he is. He's up on the cross, and he's very clearly dead. But then, things get really strange. We thought the darkness was strange, because then there's an earthquake, and the ground splits open, almost as if creation itself is crying out, or as if it's revolting at the death of its creator. And what happens? There's an earthquake, and the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Despite some other theological interests or points that that means, undoubtedly, that is a sign of God's judgment on the temple for what just happened, which is the irony of God's providence, that Jesus comes for the cross, and yet those who put him to death are judged specifically for that. And then, strangest of all, so there's an earthquake, the temple, the curtain is torn top to bottom, and then Matthew tells us that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. However, he says that they stayed or they came out after Jesus' resurrection, and then they went into the city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. Now, what is that about? What happened there? We don't know. Right? We aren't given any of the details. It could be that this is Matthew's way of signaling the reality of new creation. That's what's happening. And when Jesus is raised, resurrection itself took hold on the world, as things have been created, are being created anew, and that from this moment on, death was actually a defeated foe. But what does that mean in the context of how did this happen? Right? Were the saints raised, and then they stayed in the tomb until the resurrection, just waiting? What did these saints do when they entered the city? How long were they alive before they died all over again? Is this kind of a Lazarus situation? Right? We don't know, but it's clearly a sign of what's to come in just a few days. Again, the resurrection itself has taken hold of the created order. And what's amazing, after all of this, and especially after what we've seen from the disciples, those of the temple, those who claim to know Jesus, those who claim to believe, love, follow God, that after all the betrayal, all the cowardice, all the evil responsible for Jesus' death, right, again, from Rome to Pilate, to the chief priests, disciples, Judas, that who is it, when they see all of this, they see Jesus die, who is it that declares who Jesus really is, confirms who Jesus is?
Yeah,
it's a pagan. It's a Roman centurion. And as he sees all that happened, right, again, impossible to miss, he's left with the only conclusion that this was the Son of God. How does he know that God has a son? What God is he talking about? Does he have any idea? I mean, maybe he's been in Judea long enough to know kind of roughly what the Jews think, specifically in their monotheistic, way. But this man, undoubtedly, a pagan, who had seen a plethora of crucifixions, this probably was not his first crucifixion, and I'm sure Rome is not batting 100 when it came to crucifying all guilty people. I'm sure some innocent people got in there as well, right? And yet, after all of that, the only conclusion that there is left is that he is the Son of God. And that's where Matthew has been leading us, the Gospels have been leading us his entire Gospel. Right? He's been very careful to show us that that is who Jesus is, God in our flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And now, notice how what the centurion says, he was the Son of God. Well, now he's dead. Really and truly dead. Right? That's why Jesus is buried. The Romans didn't do half measures. There's no chance Jesus survived the cross. He is the Son of God, and he is dead. So, his body's wrapped in a linen cloth, he's laid in a new tomb, and a huge stone is rolled in front to keep people out. And what's also very interesting is that the man who comes to get Jesus, to get his body from Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew's Gospel he's mentioned as recent follower and disciple of Jesus, but Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Right, so the group that is perhaps most responsible and most culpable for Jesus' death, the death of the Son of God, one of them is the man who, as Mark says in his gospel, takes courage, goes to Pilate, and asks for Jesus' body. Now, why would Joseph of Arimathea need to take courage? Again, that's what Matthew says, that's what Mark says in his gospel. Why would it take courage to do that? Well, obviously, if a man is executed as an enemy of the state, and then you go to the governor who had him put to death, right, this rival king, and you ask him for his body, for a proper honor, proper burial, what might then that mean about you? Well, you might be one of them as well, right, one of these conspirators, one of these insurrectionists. Right, plus, this would have, outed Joseph to the Sanhedrin, that he has been a disciple of Jesus for how long? A while, anyways, which means he could stand to lose everything. He's a rich man, putting all that at stake. And not only that, touching Jesus' body would have made him unclean during the highest feast day, holy day, in Israel, in Judea. And yet, Joseph, he risks all of that to see that Jesus' body is properly buried. And notice, none of Jesus' disciples are around. None of the 12, 11 at this point, none of them have a hand in this. Nowhere to be seen. Right? It's Joseph who takes courage, denies himself, and follows his Lord's lifeless body to the tomb. And here, the end of Matthew 27, he's setting the stage for what is to happen on the first day of the week. Because we know this is not the end. He's setting the stage for what's to come. And he does that in two ways. First, notice the women who have been following Jesus throughout this entire time. They were there watching the crucifixion with the disciples. Where are they? You know, John's there from his gospel. Well, who else? Are they gone? They've been following Jesus this entire, the worst day ever. They see him crucified. They follow him to the tomb. And what are the women doing? They're sitting at the tomb, waiting. For what? Maybe, we weren't told this specifically, but with what happens in chapter 28, they are waiting because they are probably, the women, the only ones out of all of Jesus' disciples who believe what Jesus told them would happen after his death, right, that he would be raised. So they follow and they wait. Because, but despite the overwhelming grief and despite the potential doubt gnawing at them as they see their Lord and their Savior clearly dead, despite all that, they know, this is what faith does, they know that this is not the end. But even though they see him dead, there's no way, after what they've seen and what they've heard, there is no way the Son of God stays dead. And so, they wait. And the second way Matthew signals that this is not the end, very interestingly, from the opposite end, this ironic, dark, perverted unbelief, is from the chief priests and the Pharisees and their plan. And they come to Pilate to ask him to add extra protection to the tomb until the third day. And you notice the reason they give is that Jesus said on the third day he would rise from the dead. Right? And they're worried that his disciples would come, steal the body, and then pretend that Jesus has risen from the dead, and thus the Son of God. And that in their minds is the worst thing that could happen up to now. Jesus has been tricking all these people. That would be the worst one. Now, what's interesting about the chief priests, the Pharisees, coming to Pilate and saying that Jesus said he was going to rise again, that means they knew the plan. Jesus has been, we talked a little bit about this, and we'll talk about this more on Sunday, from chapter 16 of Matthew, chapter 20, Jesus has been getting his disciples ready, telling them very clearly what's going to happen. We know the disciples don't really get it. In fact, Peter tries to stop it from happening to some degree. But it also means that this is somewhat public knowledge. How the Pharisees and the scribes hear this, how they know that Jesus' plan is to rise on the third day, we don't know, but that's the plan, right? And they know it. And what's interesting is that that means that they know Jesus must die. If he said he was going to die, or he was going to rise again, what happens to happen first? Dead. So that was Jesus' plan all along. And they knew that. And they put him to death nonetheless. And what's so ironic is that their decision to beef up security at the tomb, that just ensures that when Jesus does rise, that they know that's what happened. Right? Because look, in the chapter, verse 66, the chapter ends, Jesus is dead. They have made the tomb as secure as possible, sealing the tomb, sealing the stone, setting a guard. There's no way anyone is getting in to steal Jesus' body. They've made sure of that. Confirmed. And as you read that, because we know what happens, even if it doesn't matter what the chief priests and the scribes actually believe or know about Jesus' death and resurrection, it reads as if they are trying to stop the resurrection. They're trying to make it as difficult as possible for Jesus to rise. Like, if he does rise, he's not getting out of the tomb. But not that they're cognitively thinking that, but that's the way it reads. But normally, you wouldn't have to ask for extra security for a dead body, right? But in this case, they want to make sure that Jesus stays in the tomb. So they go out of their way to make absolute certain that nobody is getting in. Which means the only explanation, and they will know this, and we'll talk about this, the only explanation for what happens the first day of the week is not that someone gets in, like they claim. The only explanation is that someone has gotten out. But now, as we wait, the stage is set for Matthew and in the story. The pieces are in place. Jesus is dead. He's buried. The stone covers the tomb. And with the women, right, in the last little bit of Lent that we have left, we wait as well in anticipation for that third day to dawn. This has been the plan all along. Everything since the garden has been leading to this very moment. And that is what we will wait for as well, right, for the first day of new creation on Easter morning. And until then, the body of our Lord rests, right, having accomplished what he was sent in the world to do.